Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. The book of Revelation in chapter number 3. The book of Revelation in chapter number 3. We're continuing with our series of the seven churches of Revelation. And may I give another public service announcement that as we're studying the churches of Revelation, the seven churches Jesus literally wrote a letter to, we understand that those were literal, historical, local churches. And that as we're studying on Sunday morning, we're hitting the Bible as it states in what Jesus wrote to that church, reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. On Sunday nights, we're taking the historical church and the context that church was going through and exploring it and applying it to our modern churches that we have today. On Wednesday, we're going outside of the Bible and just using this as an excuse and a backdrop to be able to study church history, understanding that these passages here were not meant to be prophecy. However, they are interesting as we look back in the light of history. So again, don't get confused that this is supposed to be teaching what's going to happen in the future, or at least in the future from where the apostles were at. It just happens to be a good backdrop to teach history, and that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in Revelation in chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3, and notice with me if you don't mind in verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 in verse number 7, notice what the Bible said. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which I hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And with this, we're going to do a study on this time frame that we sometimes will title Philadelphia, but the time frame of the 1700s to the 1900s, and explore some of the things going on and the idea of church history and Christendom during this time and see where we came from. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as I come to you, Lord, I recognize I have a need of you now. Help me to settle myself in you, that other cares and other worries, other things that need to be taken care of, that you would let me take care of those things later with your wisdom. As for now, help me to concentrate on what you have given us to do in the preaching of your word and presenting this idea of history, that we could do it in such a way that you would be glorified, your name would be honored, and that we would crave in our hearts this blessing and revival that we can have if we obey you and what you've given us to do. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I just need you now, that you could glorify your own name. Thank you, Lord, for whom you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, remember that in the Bible, it's talking about the Church of Philadelphia, the historical literal church, which was a very small church. But one thing interesting about this church is that God did not give any bad things to say. It was all good things to say. It was a church of revival. It was a church that was moving forward despite all of the hardships, the economic hardships, the family pressures, the government pressures, the outside sources, everything else. They were still thriving, even though they were in a community that was dying. Now, whereas this church period has a different flavor to it, it's still representing a time in history where the churches as a whole, as you're looking at it, or at least the churches that is being paid attention to, is churches on revival, churches that are on fire, churches that are trying to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the similarity we could find between this passage, which again was not meant to be a prophecy, but it's a similarity to this age that we find in history, where for a good chunk of it, you find a good number of people trying to be obedient to the Lord. Well, let's start off with some basic history working up to this. That the church age covers the years of 1700 to 1900 AD. It was a time of great missions work and a time of great revival. Let's start off with some background and cover the Moravians. Now, if you are not familiar with the Moravians are a great study. Now, we do know that we have a Moravian church in the Green Bay area, but the modern day Moravians don't believe the same as they did in the ancient times, or in the olden times. But the olden time Moravians, they were amazing, and they were an example of what a local church should be doing and the people within a local church should be doing. Let's study them. The Moravians were founded by John Huss in the 1400s and became the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. During the Pious Revival in the 1700s, the Moravians were greatly revived and became a vital force for the spread of the gospel. In 1720, a rich young German nobleman toured Europe with his tutor. During this time, he realized that he loved the Lord, but he had actually never did anything for him. By the way, many people could find this who grow up in church or in church. I love the Lord, but I've never done anything for him. At this time, he surrendered his whole life to do whatever God would want me to do. God, I'm tired of just riding the fence. I'm tired of just sitting in the pew. Let me be something for you. Let me do something for you in your honor and your glory. There we go. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was that young man, and he went on to become one of the most influential Christian leaders in Europe and the catalyst of the modern mission movement. Again, Count Zinzendorf is a very important person in history as you study the Moravians and you study the idea of Count Zinzendorf in the light of history of missions. Those are two big names, Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Since the martyrdom of John Huss, the Moravians had suffered much persecution within their own homelands. The kind-hearted Count Zinzendorf offered the Moravians refuge during this time. So basically, he opened up his land and his territory and said, listen, if you're a Christian and you want to live for the Lord, come to my land. I'll house you, I'll keep you, I'll allow you to the freedom to serve the Lord. Which was great because during this time, not only did you have the Catholic Church killing Bible believers, but you had many of the Protestants killing many of the Bible believers. So it was nice to have a refuge inside of Europe where people can flee to have religious freedom. The Moravians were further revived and began to see a need for souls and for foreign missions. The Moravians would be the first to see missions as a church-wide responsibility. They understood from their local churches they needed to send out missionaries for the purpose of spreading the gospel. By 1740, Moravian missionaries were laboring in the Virgin Islands, Greenland, North America, and the Gold Coast, as well as South Africa. So from this place, again, this is the 1700s. They were the first real missionaries that had ever been sent out by local churches since the apostles' time. And the apostles were spreading the gospel for the first time. These had taken it from our local churches. We're going to send out missionaries so everyone could hear the gospel. By 1760, the year that King Count Zinzendorf died, they had 226 missionaries out to go fulfill the Great Commission. Now, the Moravians were very much sold out. There were Moravians who went to leper colonies for the purpose of spreading the gospel to the lepers. They went anywhere. There was Moravians who purposely sold themselves to slavery so that way they could be a witness to the other slaves. They took the idea of missions very seriously. It was not a half-hearted thing. It was not something that they participated in. It was something they were committed to. The Moravians became such a driving force to help kickstart what we would call modern missions. Now, one notable man that was saved or came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior through the Moravian ministry was John Wesley. Of course, John Wesley is going to be a very important part of history we'll cover a little bit later. God would later use John and Charles Wesley to help bring revival to the English people. Another person who was led to the Lord by a Moravian was George Mueller, the famous founder of orphanages in England. It was a Moravian missionary who had got a hold of him. The Moravians inspired William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions. William Carey is the one who came with the slogan that we need to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Now, because of the Moravians and because of the things going on, it's going to lead into two movements we would call the Great Awakening, the First and Second Great Awakenings, which was going to be very important for the life of America as we began to become a country and to continue as a country. In the 13 colonies of the New World, many people would come to America in search of religious freedom. Unfortunately, in many of these colonies, they mixed church and state together. What does that mean? This means that you cannot serve in a government position if you were not part or a member of a local church. That means you couldn't be mayor, you couldn't be on city council, you couldn't be sheriff, you couldn't do any position unless you were part of a local church, which may sound good, but what happens when your local church stops preaching about salvation? Stops searching for souls? Then what happens is that you have not enough people to serve in those positions. So to counteract that, they begin to allow people to be members of the church who were not saved. They said if your parents were a member of the church, you could be a member of the church. They started to compromise. Now you had churches that were full of unsaved people, and that caused a problem. So as time went on, people were not getting saved. People were not able to serve in government positions, leaving big gaps in administration. Churches compromised and bent the rules to allow people not saved to be part of their church. Cool. Eventually, these churches became cold, formal, and unsaved. So all throughout America, before the First Great Awakening, you could go to many of those churches, and you had churches full of unsaved people. And that would set up very cold, formal. They would sing songs without life in it. The preachers would preach, and it would not be from the Bible. It would be very heartbreaking places to be at. This was true of the English churches as well as the American churches. John and Charles Wesley were religious people, but they were lost when they decided to become missionaries to the American Indians. So John and Charles Wesley were just trying, we want to do our best. We want the natives to know God, so they came over. The problem was they weren't saved themselves. So guess what happened? They failed. It's very hard to try to do God's work without God being involved in it. Because they did not personally know Jesus as their Savior, they had little results with the American Indians. Finally, they gave up and returned on a ship back to England. But guess what? God knows what he's doing. Guess he had someone already on that ship waiting for them. They shared passage with some Moravians who led John Wesley to the Lord. How did you get saved? I got saved coming back from the mission field after it failed. John Wesley began to study his Bible and became more knowledgeable personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. God used him and his brother to see sparks of revival in England. Later, John Wesley and his brother came to America, this time being saved, and they helped spark off what we call in history the Great Awakening. Another of their associates was George Whitefield, who was very prominent in preaching the gospel. George Whitefield could preach on a hillside to 10,000 people without the aid of a microphone or any sound-enhancing device. I mean, Benjamin Franklin, one of our fathers of our country, went, and he loved to go hear George Whitefield, but he said, it's amazing, 10,000 people could hear him no problem without microphones, sound equipment, or anything. That has to be a powerful voice from the Lord. That's pretty amazing. Another important man during this time was Jonathan Edwards. He was nicknamed America's greatest theologian. His famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, brought many people to see their need of a Savior. Now, what's so interesting about Jonathan Edwards, not only was he a great theologian, but one of his flaws that someone may say is that he read his sermons, not preached, he read his sermons in a monotone voice, word by word. His church folks were kind of disappointed in his style of preaching, so they came to him and said, preacher, we've got a problem with this. Would you mind, you know, praying about it? And we're going to pray for you, and let's pray together and see if God does something different with it. And he says, all right, let's pray. So he fasted and prayed. The church prayed, fasted and prayed. He went up the next Sunday with his manuscript in hand and once again read it in a dry, monotone voice. But it happened to be this message here, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. What made the difference? God's power was on it. This time when he preached, people rushed to get to the altar begging to get saved. He began to preach this all up and down the colonies, and people would almost crush each other, try to break down pillars holding up churches to get to the altar to get saved. Pretty amazing what God can do when God puts his power on it. As a result of their preaching between the Wesleys, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards, the Methodist movement began. In fact, for many of these people, they were not being revived, they were being saved. Understand, revival doesn't happen to lost people. Revival means new life. Revival can only come to those who already have life. So the Great Awakenings, both of them, were not so much a great revivals as some people claim them to be. They're truly just people in church finally getting saved. But so many people were getting saved, it made a huge difference to have thousands upon thousands of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, even though they had been in church all of their life. Many churches were started not because of evangelistic or missionary efforts, but as a result of saved people not wanting to be in churches with unsaved. So what happened, you would have a church full of people that were unsaved. Half the crowd get saved and they start saying there's something different. And they said, we're going to go in a church where we only have saved people, and left the church left over with the people who are not saved, which caused divisions, but there was a lot of churches started, but the churches weren't started out of revival. They were started out of necessity to separate themselves from the lost crowd. Now, this is going to be very important because there was revival efforts at that time. This new spirit of trusting God and salvation laid the groundwork for America to be its own self-ruling country. You cannot discuss America ready to become its own country without the Great Awakening. Without having the Great Awakening and having people legitimately know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the American Revolution would not have occurred. We would not have our brand new nation. Our country was born in revival, and as a result of revival, or rather God's Spirit moving and people getting saved. Now that people were saved, they were able to get their direction from God. Now, Shubal Stearns was a young man called to preach, and he began to pastor the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in North Carolina. So here's a young man, he got saved, and he was stupid enough to believe the Bible works. He was crazy enough to believe that God wants to start churches through churches, that churches should birth churches. And you place an emphasis, you reap a harvest where you place an emphasis. So as he's been saying, guess what? We need to win souls. We need to read our Bibles. We need to see churches started. We need to be teaching other people. Guess what happened? In a short time, those 16 members grew to 600 members. And from that church, 2,000 other churches were started. That is revival. The other thing was just people getting saved. Revival is when God is putting his blessing on people who are willing to be obedient. When you have a church that now spawns 2,000 other churches, it becomes a big deal. And these churches went and spread all throughout, past the colonies, over the Appalachian Mountains, into areas of Tennessee, and to areas of Kentucky, forming what we would call the Bible Belt. In fact, there were so many Baptist churches in Knoxville, Tennessee, when it first started, its nickname was Baptist Town. Because a revival spreading, 2,000 churches started. Now remember, 2,000 churches is a big deal, especially back in the colony days when you didn't have millions and millions of people living in cities. 2,000 churches spread a long way. Once again, America was born in revival as people were getting saved and getting right and following after what God told them to do. Amazing things were happening. After the Revolutionary War, a brand new nation was sprung forth. The nation continued to go forward, and the people once again grew cold in their relationship towards the Lord. Once again, as you're prospering and as you have less of a need for the Lord, you stop depending on God. And they started to get cold once again. You know what they needed? They needed revival. They needed people to get saved again. So God used a young lawyer by the name of Charles Finney to spark the second great awakening inside of America. He has been called the father of modern revivalism. Now, he's going to be important. Now, there are certain things of him that you need to know about so you don't get choked up in theology, but he was very big about dealing with people thoroughly with God. Basically, there's an old idea that the more lost you get someone, the more saved they're going to become. We know there's no such thing as saved, saveder, or savedist. But there is a principle that the more that you realize you've been forgiven of, the more thankful that you are. And the more that you're willing to serve after God. And that's what sparked this second great awakening, is him dealing thoroughly with people so that way they saw their need of Christ and were thankful for the change of life. And instead of just adding Christ to their everyday thing, they live their life completely for the Lord. Are you starting to sense a thing here? That we had the Moravians. What made the thing with the Moravians? They were completely sold out for the Lord. For the idea of the great awakenings, you had people that were thoroughly sold out for the Lord. In fact, during the Sandy Creek revival with Shubal Stearns, they had a group of 200 people that were part of a local church, and they decided they were going to move across state lines. And the 200 people, they called it the traveling church for a while, as it moved from one place, and they all moved to a different location to start a brand new church, 200 people in a different place. Isn't that amazing? Don't you have to be pretty committed if you're going to be sold out to go move with a church? Absolutely. Now, we know that Satan doesn't like to let things be. And so it's during this time, as revivals are coming out, as people are getting saved, as America begins to get established as a Bible-believing nation, that Satan begins to throw in counterfeits. And it's during this time we're going to find the rise of many of the cults that still bother us today. What is a basic definition of a cult, by the way? A basic definition of a cult is any religious system that changes how people get saved. So if they mess with salvation, meaning salvation is something outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it by definition becomes a cult. Does that make sense? So, in Revelation 3:9, it says, "Behold, I will make of them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship at thy feet, that they know that I have loved thee." That even back in the church of Philadelphia, this literal historical church in Revelation 3, Satan tried to throw in counterfeits. He tried to throw in something to try to mix the belief in the Bible away from God and unto something else. In the mid-1800s, during the time of significant revivals and many people coming to faith, Satan responded by fostering the emergence of several cults. These cults claimed new revelations and truths attempting to deceive people. If you don't mind, let's go over some of the major cults that came up during the 1800s. The key cults that came up during this time were Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Seventh-day Adventists, and the idea of spiritualism. Let's cover these one by one. Each of these groups introduced doctrines that diverge from biblical Christianity, leading many astray. Let's start with the Mormons. Most Mormons don't really want to be called Mormons. Their proper title is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's usually the enemies or the people who are against Mormons who call them Mormons. But they prefer to be called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Mormons, founded by Joseph Smith in 1830 in New York, claim to have received new revelations through visions and angelic visits resulting in the Book of Mormon. So basically, Joseph Smith said, guess what? An angel came to me, and the angel told me that Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, he went and appeared to not only the Jewish people, but during those 40 days, he went to the American Indians in South America. And there's a whole book about Jesus' visit to the Indians back in about 30 AD. And so they have written it down, and it's written down in Hebrew on these gold plates, and that we have this. Now, Joseph Smith couldn't read Hebrew, so how did you know? Well, this angel gave me the ability to be able to translate and understand these gold plates. And so from these gold plates, he wrote the Book of Mormon, translated it, said it was from these gold plates. And then after he was done, conveniently, the gold plates disappeared, as well as the angel. That's nice. No one can confirm these scriptures. All we have is Joseph Smith's word on it. Well, the Book of Mormon became a very big centerpiece to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Mormons considered additional scriptures such as the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price alongside the Bible. What does that mean? That the Mormons have four religious books. They claim the Bible that they barely use, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the fourth book, the Pearl of Great Price. They have four religious books that they use to run their religion. By the way, if you study them out, you realize that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer. Woohoo! And that one day, if you're a good Mormon, you will be God of your own planet, and a brand new Jesus Christ will come to die for those planet inhabitants. And if you're a good Mormon wife, you're going to have spirit babies for all eternity. My wife doesn't want to go. They go as far to teach that if you're a bad spirit baby, you're born black. Yeah. They used to emphasize that a lot until they realized that they could play basketball and they needed them for their university. They also preach against coffee, but they also own, Pepsi and Folgers. I think it was Folgers or Maxwell House or one of the coffee places, But they're not allowed to drink it, but they could sell it to other people. That's nice. There's all kinds of things with the Mormons. The Mormons believe in a plurality of God, with God the Father once being a man. So they believe that God was once a man, and then he had the divine spark placed into him. Jesus Christ is seen as a separate being who achieved godhood. Salvation in Mormonism involves faith, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost with emphasis on works, ordinances for exaltation. They have a lot of stuff they have to believe in order for them to go to their Mormon heaven. In contrast, biblical Christianity upholds that the Bible alone is the inerrant word of God. Monotheism, with God as an eternal and unchanging, Jesus as fully God and fully man, and salvation is through grace by grace through faith alone, nothing added to it. You just believe Jesus and him alone. Let's cover another one. Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, this is their watchtower building. This is their headquarters. Many of the pictures that I show you are the headquarters. So I showed you the headquarters of the Mormons. Here's the headquarters of the watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taz Russell in the 1870s in Pennsylvania, claim to restore true Christianity through new biblical interpretations. Basically, what that means is that nobody had the real Bible or was teaching the real Bible until the 1870s. Well, that's a huge gap for a lot of people to go to hell if they didn't have God's pure word and understanding of God's word, isn't it? They use the New World Translation of the Bible, which is a horrible translation, and reject the Trinity, viewing Jehovah alone as God. Jesus is seen as a created being, originally Michael the Archangel, and he is not divine. Salvation requires faith in Jehovah and adherence to the Watchtower teachings, with works being essential. You have to work your way to heaven, basically, is what they're going to bring it up to. Biblical Christianity recognizes the traditional authorized Bible version as authoritative, believes in a triune God. What does that mean? That we believe there's one God, three aspects of that same God. We don't believe in three different gods. There's only one God, three aspects of them. And biblical Christianity views Jesus as the eternal Son of God and teaches that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's go to another one. Christian Science, this is the religion of Hollywood. Let's learn about them. Christian Science was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, blah, blah, blah. She got married like three or four times and had a bunch of last names in 1879 in Massachusetts, and claims new revelation and healing through her book, Science and Health with Keys to the Scripture, often just called the Keys of Scripture. So she wrote a brand new book and said, here is our new revelation. We want to teach you about God through this book. They view God as an impersonal principle of life. So he's not a God, he's a principle. He's just an idea. That he's a principle of life, truth, and love. And Jesus was the way shower rather than the true God. Salvation is seen as understanding the divine mind, with sickness and sin being considered illusion. So the Christian Scientists, they teach that you don't have the flu. It's in your mind. And if your mind was clear, you wouldn't be sick at all. That sounds good, right? They teach that even death is an illusion. They teach in their teachings that people don't die. So if you ever want to mess with a Christian Scientist, hey, can I go meet Miss Eddy Baker? And they're like, no, she's not available. Well, why not? Well, when can she be available? Can I make an appointment with her? No. Well, why not? Well, she's not here. Well, where's she at? Dead. But they teach that death is just an illusion. It's all in your mind. That's nice to think, right? I'm not going to die. Sickness is just in your head. It's just sin kind of going through. You just need to cleanse it. No wonder it's the religion of Hollywood, right? Sounds like something that Tom Cruise and all of them would kind of invest in, right? In contrast, biblical Christianity upholds that the Bible is God's revealed word. Notice, all of them take apart God's word and try to give an alternative to what the Bible says. So what does that mean? The greatest thing you could do on your life is to read the Bible for yourself so you're not deceived by their teachings. Biblical Christianity views God as a personal, loving creator. Praise the Lord that we could be personal with God. He's not a God that's afar off, and he's not a principle or an idea. Biblical Christianity sees Jesus as the divine savior and teaches that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ's atoning work, not by getting my mind straight. I believe in Jesus' finished work because I'm a fallen person who cannot get better on my own. Then we have the Seventh-day Adventist. Here's their headquarters. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded in 1863 by Ellen G. White and others and emerged from the Millerite movement, emphasizing new insights on the Sabbath and prophetic interpretation. Notice again, they have new insights that for people for 1,860 years, they didn't have the true Bible. They didn't have the true understanding of the Bible. Now they've come along to tell everybody what the Bible really says after 1,800 years. Isn't that a horrible God to kind of leave people in silence for 1,800 years and not let them know how really to get to heaven? They hold the Bible as scripture, but they place significant emphasis on White's writings. Though the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs are more similar, now notice this, they're going to sound similar to biblical Christianity, but they are not. This is going to be the hardest poison to get rid of because it's so similar. They're going to say some good things, but there's going to be some dark poison with it. And then other than they're going to be more similar to Bible beliefs, believers other than the cults. So much so that there's a lot of people that don't hold the Seventh-day Adventist as cults. They just see them as another branches of true Christianity. But they are a cult. Why? Because their reliance of salvation through works rather than faith alone. That's what makes the definition. They believe you have to work your way, keep the Sabbath, do this and do this, keep the law in order to go to heaven. Regarding salvation, Seventh-day Adventists believe it's achieved through faith in Jesus Christ, which sounds good, but then it goes on, which must be accompanied by obedience to the law of God, including the observance of the Sabbath. Now, remember, when you talk to these people, that's what they want to go to first, the Sabbath. You're not right because you go to church on a Sunday. That's not how God intended, and that's all they want to talk about. That's how they condemn the rest of Christianity, is because we don't follow the Sabbath. They're the true believers, and you are not. Which is also interesting because, like some of the other cultist people, if you ever wanted to start a church, they're not using their church on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day. They'll be glad to rent it to you for a price if you want to use their building for a while. I know a lot of Baptist churches that started in the Seventh-day Adventist church and then kind of prayed that the Seventh-day Adventist would close up so they could just buy the building. But, you know, that's how it goes. They're not using it on the Lord's day. Might as well let someone else use it. Now, while they share many of the core beliefs with traditional Christianity, their distinctive emphasis on the law and prophecy, they're very big on prophecy, not biblical interpreted prophecy, but they allegorize, they picture a lot of stuff, marks a significant theological divergence, meaning that they sound good on a lot of things until you get to the law, until you get to prophecy, and then they go haywire. They're completely off. Then you have spiritualism, which grows up during this time. Spiritualism is a very big deal, and the Bible addresses it quite a bit. I was studying today Isaiah 8, where it was talking about this same idea. Spiritualism, popularized by the Fox sisters in New York in the mid-1800s, focuses on communication with the dead and spirits through mediums. Although the Fox sisters later admitted that their system was a hoax, they admitted that they were wrong, people still believe to this day that it's true. Many spiritualists are exposed as frauds, but the cult continues to intrigue many. Why? The Bible talks about it in Isaiah chapter 8, that it deals with the idea that people don't want to find answers from God, so they'll search anywhere else for answers, including from the dead. One of our former first ladies, Hillary Rodham Clinton, liked to try to use a Ouija board and mediums to try to talk to Eleanor Roosevelt, who was her hero, hoping that Eleanor Roosevelt would give her advice. So this is very popular still today. They do not have a central text. They just rely instead on spirit communications and let the spirits tell them what they're supposed to do. Concepts of God vary widely, and Jesus is often seen as a moral teacher. Salvation is viewed as a progressive development in the afterlife through spiritual knowledge. So the more spiritual knowledge you have, the more that you can get through to the end of the afterlife, that when you die, you still have to go through obstacles. You have to solve your problems that you had that's keeping you anchored to the world and whatnot and so forth. Now, biblical Christianity, however, holds the Bible as the sole authority, views God as a personal creator, recognizes Jesus, the divine Son of God, and teaches salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through mediums or spiritual communications. I'm glad that we could talk to Jesus directly and we don't have to go through some guy who's dead to find out what things are like. Now, God doesn't just let the Colts win. The 1800s are going to be a time of giants of the faith. We're going to go through a whole bunch of giants of the faith. Let's see some important people that you should know something about that lived in the 1800s. In the late 1800s, God raised up a remarkable group of men and women who profoundly impacted the world for Christ. During this period, missions exploded. Christian music experienced a revival, and several individuals emerged as great heroes of the faith. Let's explore them in just a second. These giants of the faith dedicated their lives to spreading the gospel, writing hymns, and strengthening local churches. During this era, missions flourished as dedicated individuals carried the gospel to the ends of the earth. These missionaries displayed extraordinary courage and commitment, transforming entire regions through their work. Let's look at some. You got David Livingstone. He was a Scottish missionary and explorer who dedicated his life to Africa. Driven by a passion for both spreading the gospel and ending the African slave trade, Livingstone made significant geographical discoveries, mapped much of Africa, and worked tirelessly to evangelize remote tribes. His advocacy against slavery helped bring international attention to the issues. Livingstone's work laid the foundation for further missionary efforts in Africa, and his life of dedication and sacrifice continues to inspire. Just studying him, he's considered in the secular world as a great explorer, but he was only exploring because he was a missionary. When he died, they shipped his body back to England, but they buried his heart in Africa because he had such a heart for the people of Africa to reach them for the Lord. Then you had Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was an English missionary who founded the China Inland Missions. He spent 51 years in China adapting Chinese culture and dressing in Chinese clothing to better relate to the people. Now, at this time, you had places like Hong Kong, which was established as a British colony inside of China. You had a lot of outlying areas where missionaries can go to, but no one had ever went to the interior of China. If you're not familiar with the map, China is huge. It's one thing to hit the coast, but no one had ventured to go into the inland to go reach those Chinese people. Hudson Taylor was the man to do this. Now, most of the people, when they would see a big white man dressed Western clothes, they would look at him as a curiosity, but they would not give him heed. So Hudson Taylor began to dress like the Chinese people so there would be no difference between them and the culture. Remember, when we're trying to use missionaries to reach people for the Lord, we're trying to change their heart for the Lord, not change their culture. And when he showed them that he was not there to change their culture, just to point them to the Lord, it began to allow him to reach people for the Lord. Now, he was criticized brutally by the Western people. Why are you dressing like a Chinaman? You're never going to reach people. You're not right with God because you're dressed that way. No, he was applying the principles of modesty and identity to the culture where he was at in order to reach the people. And because of that, he made great headway. 51 years that he labored. I forgot how many wives he buried in China, but, you know, they just kept dying on him. He just dedicated to the mission. Taylor's innovative approach to missions included training missionaries to live and work among the Chinese people. Remember, the Catholic Church had been teaching people that if you are clergy, you're better than everyone else. He said, let's work alongside with them and show them we're the same as them. We just know Jesus Christ. And he taught them that just work with them, be part of them. CMI was instrumental in spreading Christianity through inland China and just made big headway. By the way, China would be more Christian than it is today if it wasn't for the communist movement who purposely tried to kill every Christian they possibly could in China. But China, before World War II, was considered and getting close to being a Christian nation because of Hudson Taylor's work. Taylor's pioneering methods and deep faith influenced generations of missionaries, making him a model for cross-cultural evangelism. Now, once again, to go to from America to England or England to America, there's a little bit different culture, right? For example, in the United States, we have sweet tea, we're right with God. They have tea and crumpets, it's a little bit different. But you can adjust to those changes. But we dress similar. You go to anywhere in Europe, we dress similar. But if you go to, like, as one of our missionaries to Indonesia, they don't dress like that. They dress differently. Going to Thailand, they dress differently. You have to understand the culture and how to reach it. And Hudson Taylor was the man who helped model how missionaries should try to reach the people where they're at without compromising the Bible. Ademeyer Judson was an American Baptist missionary who was one of the first to bring the gospel to Burma, which is now called Myanmar. And he spent nearly 40 years in Burma, enduring great hardships. Judson translated the entire Bible into Burmese and authored a Burmese English dictionary. What he did is he actually traveled there with printing equipment, helped give them a written language, and then gave them a Bible so they had the Bible in their own language. He labored and worked to translate and help them give the language. He also established several churches and schools. Why? He wanted people to learn how to read so they could read the Bible for themselves. Judson's perseverance and linguistic contributions have had on a lasting impact on the Burmese church and missions worldwide. Once again, showed us that how do we reach people? It's very hard to reach people if we don't have a Bible to give them to read it for themselves. Otherwise, they're going to have to be dependent upon the missionary. The greatest thing anyone can do is read the Bible for themselves. The late 1800s also witnessed a revival in Christian music, with prolific hymn writers emerging to enrich worship. A good portion of our hymn books that we sing today are songs that were written in the 1800s during this period of revival. Their timeless hymns continue to inspire and uplift believers around the world. Isaac Watts was an English hymn writer, theologian, and logician, often called the father of English hymnology. He was a Baptist who was in the time of the Church of England. He was so rejected by the English church that they buried him in a pauper. He wasn't even allowed to have a proper gravestone or to be buried with regular people. He had to be buried in kind of like the pauper's place because he couldn't be buried on holy ground, as the English called it. Watts wrote over 600 hymns, including When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Joy to the World. Amen. His hymns focused on expressing deep theological truths in a personal and accessible way, which is one of the reasons why people loved his music, because it just doesn't talk about doctrine. It's how it affects me and how I relate to my personal God. Watts' hymns remain a staple in Christian worship services, bridging generations with their timeless messages of truth. Fanny Crosby was one of the most prolific hymn writers in history, composing over 8,000 hymns despite being blind from infancy. Some of her best-known hymns, Blessed Assurance, To God Be the Glory, and Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Her lyrics often reflected a deep personal faith. By the way, she was also the very first female to address Congress. And she did a lot of work dealing with the idea of those with handicaps. P.B. Bliss was an American composer, conductor, and hymn writer known for his musical talent and dedication to evangelism. There are many people who may write the words, but he's the one who wrote the music to a lot of the hymns that we sing today, as well as writing hymns himself. He wrote many beloved hymns, including It Is Well With My Soul and Hallelujah, What a Savior. Bliss also contributed to the musical revival through his work with D.L. Moody. So as D.L. Moody was preaching all over, P.B. Bliss would often work alongside with him. Bliss's hymns are still sung in churches around the world, reflecting his lasting impact on Christian worship. Then you had Charles Wesley. Remember, we talked about his brother. Charles was a prolific hymn writer and co-founder of Methodism, writing over 6,000 hymns during his lifetime. His hymns include Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Can It Be? Wesley's music was deeply theological, often reinforcing the Methodist teachings. Wesley's hymns have had a long influence on Christian worship, contributing significantly to the hymnology of many denominations. Now, several other figures rose up to prominence during this period, becoming towering heroes of the faith. Their lives of faith, service, and leadership profoundly shaped Christianity during and beyond their lifetimes. You had Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers. He was a British Baptist preacher whose powerful sermons drew thousands. He authored numerous books, sermons, and devotionals. Even 100 years after his death, he is still the most bought Christian author today. People still buy his books more than everyone else. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London became a center of evangelical preaching and teaching. 3,000 people would take his Sunday morning message and preach it all throughout the London area and various missions, taking that message to the streets to let other people hear about what their pastor had preached on. They were teaching in this principle. Spurgeon's writings and sermons continue to be widely read, and his influence on preaching and pastoral ministry remains significant. He had a Bible college where he trained preachers, and a lot of people take influence to the today of how to train men and women for the ministry. George Mueller was a Christian evangelist and director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, and he cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He established 117 schools. Why? So people could read the Bible for themselves. And he was known for a strong faith and prayer life, never soliciting funds, but trusting God to provide for the orphanage's needs. When people said, "How can I pray for you?" He says, "You go talk to God. He knows my needs. He'll let you know."
Amen.
Isn't that great faith? And he prayed in all the money. I forgot what the equivalent is, but it was in the billions of dollars in today's money to run all of those orphanages. He prayed it all in. Pretty amazing. If you've never read the autobiography of George Mueller, it will encourage your faith if you do. Mueller's example of faith and contributions to social care have inspired many to trust God more deeply and serve the needy. One of the ways that missionaries serve around the world is having orphanages and training those orphans how to serve the Lord and reach their fellow nationals for the Lord. D.L. Moody was an American evangelist and publisher who was a prominent figure in the evangelical movement of the 19th century. He founded the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, leading revivals in the U.S. and the U.K. His emphasis on personal conversion and practical Christian living reached millions. By the way, he only had an eighth grade education, and he butchered the Queen's English every chance he spoke. But God used him in a great way because he made things personal. You need to have a personal walk with God. You need to have a personal relationship with God. You need to live every day of your life with God being by your side. It was very practical. Moody's impact on evangelism, education, and Christian service continues through the institutions he established and the lives he touched. Moody Bible Institute is still running after 100 years after his death. R.A. Torrey, one of my favorite heroes of the faith of this time, was an American evangelist, pastor, educator, and writer who was a key leader in the early 20th century fundamentalist movement. We'll cover that next week. He directed the Moody Bible Institute, founded the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, now known as BIOLA, and wrote numerous influential books on Christian doctrine and practice. His books on being filled with the Holy Spirit, his books on prayer, and his books on the Bible are fantastic even today. Torrey's teachings and leadership have a long-lasting impact on evangelical education and the fundamentalist movement. By the way, because he started the two major Bible institutes of his day, Bible colleges, all the other Bible colleges pattern after his design of how to train men and women for the ministry. Now, with all of this being said, this period of history was a time of revival. What is the idea that was happening here? These people reading the Bible for themselves, and they committed themselves. They didn't play at, they didn't just try to work at it. They said, if I had time, but they committed themselves to following after the Lord and allowing God to use them. This idea of committed is one of the things that's lacking in our American Christianity today, is that people like to be a part of it, but they don't want to be committed to it. They don't want to commit to the Lord. They want to serve God as long as it's convenient. And this is one of the reasons why we're not seeing what God can be doing. But we can. If we decide that let a few people, let it not be many, as Dr. Torrey said, get thoroughly right with God and let those people set themselves to pray until revival comes and set themselves at God's disposal for the winning of souls, revival will come. Dr. Torrey gave that prescription of revival all throughout the world, and everywhere he gave it and people obeyed, it came to pass. It was said that Dr. Torrey took 3 continents and shook them for the Lord. Everywhere on those 3 continents, people were getting saved, getting right, and committing themselves to the Lord, watching fantastic and amazing things happen, which boiled over into the 1900s. Where things begin to fall apart afterwards, which we'll cover next week. As for now, the question I want to ask you is, how's your Bible reading? How is your Bible reading? That until you get your Bible reading down, you're never going to be able to be used of God. You cannot be a spiritual person without first being a scriptural person. Second of all, are you committed or are you just playing at it? Is it just something that you do and you just show up, sit down, stand up, walk out? Is that all you do? Or are you committed? On Monday, are you committed? On Tuesday, are you committed? On Friday night, are you committed to what God can do with you if you just set yourself for God's disposal? If you don't mind, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And thank you for the great privilege it is to be in your house. Thank you so much that we can learn history and learn about these things that are going on. We're just asking that you would help us, Lord, to be in our Bibles as we ought, to learn more from you, to have that personal relationship that we can have. We're also asking that you would bring us to the place that we're committed to you and that we would allow you to use us however you see fit to get your work accomplished. Lord, we thank you for these things, and in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.